As you find your seats, I just want to point out a few announcements. There should be a pew pad, a black pew pad. Looks just like this, black pew pad. Please find it on each row, sign it, pass it along the row. And you'll see on page 21, there are several announcements. College students meet in the foyer after the service today. College students, there'll be a lunch for you, but please meet in the foyer. You also see on that page, come to the table. That's for the ladies. It's April 16th. But you do need to sign up for that. There are details there. And then you might have noticed out in the foyer, there are signs in regard to our sunrise service on Easter Sunday morning at Vulcan. Those signs, please take one, put it in your yard or put it on the corner, and we'll get ready for that service on Easter Sunday morning. Bob has our prayer this morning.
Thank you, Mark.
Good morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you today together in this covenant family. God, it is great to recognize that you are the one true God, the God who is who he says he is. You're our Father who is never changing and whose character is good and just. We bow before you this morning, desiring to give you praise, Lord, for going before us and for never leaving or forsaking us. As we all continue to examine and prepare for the coming Easter celebration, we do rejoice that Jesus accomplished what we fail to do in our unfaithfulness. Father, we desire this morning to meditate in thankfulness for your unwavering love for us, your people. Father, as you proclaim through Genesis 1:10, we see your generosity in creation firsthand. Thank you so much for the changing of the seasons, even for the pollen that brings new life and beauty. Father, we rest knowing that you hear our prayers. Please do allow the desires and the meditations of our hearts to drive us to the center of your will for us individually. Lord, we do see your hand at work all around us, and we have very much to be thankful for answered prayers, for relational healing, for continued financial provision here at Covenant, for the birth of Alexander Brooke Barletta, son of Kevin and Rachel and brother to Ann Bradley, for the birth of Mark Harrison Steele, son of David and Lauren. Father, we're also thankful for the safe return of the Honduran missions team, where they loved on those precious children from the dump and the streets, but who are created in your image. Te amo, Father. Father, we also bring to you our deepest earthly needs. Please bless our missionaries with Forgotten Children Ministries in Honduras. Father, prepare the way for Wes and Nancy Simmons as Wes transitions into a new pastoral role in Columbus, Georgia this summer. Father, bless Tanner Crum, who will replace Wes at Auburn. Bless that RUF ministry to our covenant children as you have done faithfully through Wes. Heavenly Father and great physician, please sustain and heal Will Nalen as he continues his battle with cancer. Please also, Father, bless Catherine Tortorisi as she battles breast cancer, and guide her doctors this week as they perform surgery in Atlanta. Finally, Father, we pray for comfort for Marietta Peterson and her family as they mourn the loss of her mom, Carmen Klykus. Lord, we're continually reminded and we're thankful that we can call you Abba Father. We ask for your help to honor you and worship this morning. And it's in Christ, our precious Savior's name, we pray. Amen.
Let's sing together.
Hear our prayer, O Lord. Ear to us and grant
Well, good morning to you, and welcome to many of you who are returning from your spring vacation. So the rental ran out on Saturday, and you had to come home. It's good to have you here. We're really, really grateful for that. I think in 40 years of pastoral ministry, Bob Sheffield prayed a prayer I'd never heard before, and that is to thank God for the pollen. And I thought only an elder would be brave enough to do that while you all are sneezing and coughing and gagging out there. But that's an important thing to remember. The Lord did send pollen, and it does fertilize all the things out there and gives us the vegetation we need. You just remember that while you're sneezing through this springtime. We are glad you're back to study God's Word together. It's always good to be in church together, and you can just feel it. It's the family, and those of you who are guests, we're really glad that you're here with us, and we'd encourage you to come back anytime you'd like to be part of this community. But there's something at the very essence of the family, and that's what Paul's been getting at in the letter to the Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Paul's been showing us that this thing called church, or this thing called a Christian, is the result of God's miraculous, supernatural work. His work of grace in transforming a people to be more and more in the image of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done a marvelous work, and the first three chapters tell us about it. When you get to chapter 4, Paul's big concern is this, that you walk or you live your life in a way that's commensurate with what God has already done for you. In other words, that your ethic comports with your theology, that your lifestyle is equal to your redemption. This is a huge concern of the Apostle Paul for the glory of God and for the testimony of the church in Ephesus and in Birmingham, that we would be living a life that reflects that we've been saved by the work of the triune God. That's Paul's great concern. Last week, we began to look at his concern about sexual immorality in Ephesus, which was rampant. And there he took on the mores of his own day, and he said, you must not be like that. You're a different people because you have a different God. And our sexuality reflects our theology, we saw last week, in a peculiar way. And this is the reason it's so important for us to have our sexuality in line, because it's reflective of our worship. The God that we're worshiping, who makes covenant with his people. He's monogamous, if you will. He has one bride and he sticks to her. And so our sexuality is to be expressed in the same way in covenant. Now, Paul goes on with his argument now, and he broadens the argument beyond merely their sexual lives to a broader application. And so it is with us this morning. As we look at verses 7, we'll be picking up on that argument he's making with the Ephesians. And we'll see how he applies it in a broader way, that we may walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ. Well, to that end, let's pray together. Would you please stand with me? We'll pray and read God's word together this morning. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the word set before us, and pray that you would speak to us this morning as our Heavenly Father who loves your children. Remind us that the promises are there to encourage us. The commandments are there to preserve us, all because of your love. Speak, O Lord, for your servants, your children, listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 14. Hear the word of God. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, Max Lucado told a little story. It's a fantasy story, but it makes a point. He said that one night, the electrical storm was in the skies, and all the power went out. And in the days before we had our iPhones, he went to the closet to get candles to illuminate the house. So on his way to the candle closet, he stumped his toe and hit his shin on some chairs in the dark, finally got to the closet and found four candles. And while he was standing in front of the closet, he started to light the four candles, and they began to illuminate and make a difference. You know what difference it makes. Even a little candle can light the place up when it's pitch dark. And then he said the candles started to talk to him. This is where the fantasy comes in. And he said, the first candle says, oh, you can't take me out of the closet. He said, and why is that? He said, well, I'm busy. He said, I'm studying about candlehood and about the technique of the best wicks for a candle and the way that the wax should flow in a good candle. We call it waxing eloquently. He said, and I'm busy with this, and I don't have time to shine light out into the room. Just leave me in the closet. Well, okay, so he got the second candle, and he spoke up and said, you can't take me out of the closet. And Max said, well, why is that? And he said, well, I'm contemplating. I'm contemplating about the beauty of light. And if you put me to work out there, I'm just going to lose my special moment to contemplate. Okay, so then he talked to the third one. Third one was a short little fat candle, and he said, you can't take me out there. I'm broken. I'm just trying to recover. I'm about spent and worn out. I can't light up the place. And so he put that one aside, and he got to the fourth candle, and that candle said, shining the light in the dark is not my gift. I'm a musician, and I like to sing. Would you like to sing with me? This little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. So he finally just blew all the candles out, put them back in the closet, stumped his toe again, hit his shin, got back to his wife and said, where'd you get those candles? She said, oh, well, I bought them at the church across the street. Remember, it used to be open and it closed. He said, oh, well, now I understand. Think about it. Light is meant to shine. And so often, Max's point is that even in the church, we're the ones, the candles are supposed to shine. We've got a zillion reasons why we don't want to shine. Paul is using the analogy of light to make a point. Light in the Old Testament and in the New Testament by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus Christ is often used to reflect the character of God. God is light, the Bible says. And light is our hope. Light is our victory. Light is goodness. Light is truth. Light is knowledge. On the other hand, darkness is evil. Darkness is ignorance. Darkness is a hard heart. And this is the contrast that's often used in the Bible. And Paul says, let's take up that contrast for a moment. And if you look at the text in verses 7 and 8 particularly, he is saying that we're not to walk in the dark. And the way he puts it is, if you'll look at verse 7, he says, therefore do not associate with them. So don't walk with the folks who are living lives of immorality. Now, what does it mean not to associate? Or the word there, the Greek word, sumetikoi, just means don't partner with them. What does that mean? Well, obviously, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, you don't lift yourself out of the world. You don't stop talking to non-Christians. Now, that's the very function of light, as we'll see in this text. So we don't withdraw from all friendships. Here's what he means. Don't walk with someone in such a way that you're doing the same evil they're doing and developing the same attitudes they're developing and using the same language they're using. Now, we're aware of this with our kids, aren't we? We recognize that the friendships they're making are reflective of where their character is. And therefore, we're very concerned about the friendships they make. If they make friends with kids who like to drink a lot of alcohol or don't have good sexual standards or use loose language, we know why our kids are hanging out with them, because they like walking in that kind of darkness. Well, let me tell you, big kids, you adults, you're the same way. You can pretty much tell where your character is by the ones that you're making soulmates with. What Paul's talking about is the people you walk with as soulmates, the people that you want to learn from spiritually in terms of direction of your life, the ones whose character you want to imitate, the ones that you partner with at the deepest level. Now, from time to time, people in business have asked me, especially young people getting into their starting their own businesses, you know, should I partner with someone who doesn't believe what I believe as a Christian? And I think the answer is, of course, you can have a business with someone who's not a Christian. We do that all the time. But would you want to have a business with someone who wants to take your business in a direction that you believe is immoral or shady or not for the benefit of your clients or customers? You don't want to walk with someone like that. You want to partner with someone who maintains the same commercial values that you maintain that are reflective of your faith. Certainly, the Bible talks about your romantic entanglements. Listen, kids, if you start dating somebody when you get in college, you start thinking about marriage, you're to partner with someone who at the very core believes with deep conviction that the same things that you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no right to be a partner with someone in marriage that's not equally yoked to you. Turn with me, for example, to 2 Corinthians, and you'll see what Paul says about this in chapter 6. And not just in marriage, but in other things. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And so on. He makes his point that you are the temple of God, and therefore you don't unite your sacred space with the sacred space of someone else who worships another god. So you can see it in several specific ways that we're to be very careful with whom we partner. With whom are you walking in life? With whom do you share your heart? With whom do you share advice and look for advice from them? Paul says, those who are leading an unethical life, a non-Christian life, who don't understand what you're trying to accomplish as a Christian, you're not to have deep partnerships with them. You're not to walk in the same way they walk. Now, here's the reason. Look at verse 8. Paul never just gives you an instruction. That's not his method, just to give you an instruction with no reason. No, the apostolic method is always to appeal to your reason, to your heart, the things that you feel, the things that you love. He appeals to the deepest part of you in your ethic. This is distinctive to the Christian ethic. It's always a profound appeal to the very core of your being. And he says, here's why. Because you once were darkness. That's what you once were, but you're no longer that. You're something different. So let's start there. Paul uses this also in chapter 2, you'll remember, that you once were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now, he says, now God has raised you to his right hand and made you alive in Christ. Paul says later on in that chapter, once you were alienated from the life of God, but now he has made you citizens in the kingdom of God. In other words, it's this once but now sort of contrast. And Paul is making the point, you're not to walk in deep partnerships with those who disagree with your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what you once were and you're no longer that. You're something quite different. He's making an appeal to the radical transformation of Christian conversion. That this is much deeper than some of us even realize. That your entire orientation was changed. The love of your life was displaced now with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You loved yourself before. Now you love Him. You're devoted to His kingdom, not establishing your own, nor establishing some temporal national kingdom. You're a patriot because you're a Christian, but your ultimate agenda and your ultimate kingdom is the kingdom of God. And your heart beats after that kingdom. You're a different human being. That's the reason you don't walk with the same people you used to walk with when you were a pagan, in deep partnership. And he says, you once were darkness, but now you're light. Now notice the language very carefully in verse 8. We are aware that we're in the light, but that's not what Paul says. He says much more than that. He says, not only are you in the light, you are light. This is a remarkable statement. We all know that the light of Jesus is for our pathway. We're walking in His light. We have light by Him. But here the apostle is saying, you actually are emitting life, your light yourself. Now, by comparison, Jesus is like the sun, billions and trillions and quadrillions of wattage in the power of His light. And we're little 125-watt bulbs, okay, by comparison. But you are a 125-watt bulb. You're a light. You emit the light of God through your life by virtue of your conversion to Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Him and repent and love Him, your whole nature has been changed. You're light. So this is the first thing the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, don't walk the way you used to walk, and don't develop the soul partnerships that you would have created had you not known the Lord. And here's the reason, because you're a totally different being. You have gone from being darkness itself to being light. Now, secondly, when you look at verse 8b, notice that he just says, walk in the light. Okay, don't walk in the darkness. Don't walk in dark partnerships. Now, walk in the light. Now, what Paul is going to then show us in the rest of this text are four key aspects of walking in the light. Okay, if we don't walk the way we used to walk, we're walking in a new way. What does that look like? He tells us exactly what it is. This is the apostolic method. We're going to see, number one, that when we walk in the light, we bear the fruit of the light. That's the first thing he mentions in verse 8b, or 9, rather, verse 9. We walk in, we bear the light. We bear the fruit of the light. Secondly, you're going to see in verse 10, if I'm still in 2 Corinthians, if you'll see in verse 10 that we aim our light. We take aim with our light, and that is to please the Lord. So we bear the fruit of the light. We take aim with the light. And then if you look in verse 11, you'll see there that we shine the light. So our light is emitted. It comes out of us. It shines. And we'll see two key ways that it does that. When you get to the very end, fourthly, you'll see that Paul says we enjoy the light. So first of all, we bear the light, and then we aim the light, and then we shine the light, and we enjoy the light. This is what it means for us to be a different people who are walking in the light. So first of all, we bear the fruit of the light. Look what Paul says in verse 9. He says, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. There's the fruit of having become a light bearer, is that now there's going to be fruit in your life. And here's the fruit: truth, righteousness, goodness. Not because you're good, but because the good light is in you and has transformed you. So you'll see here then that the people of the light bear this fruit, shall we say, intuitively, because it's part of our nature. And that's quite different from the classical ethic, where one was taught to do this and to do that and to do that, and we just kind of try to get our ethic painted on our outside selves. Well, Paul is saying, no, this comes from the inside. So that light actually organically, intuitively bears a different character. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, he says, the comparison is this. If you have a live tree, its roots go down into the ground. It's gathering up the nutrients from the soil and from the water that comes down to water the earth. And the sap goes up through the trunk and works through the limbs of the tree, and it bears fruit. And he said, now there's the picture of the Christian life. Your roots are in Jesus Christ, and you're receiving nutrients from him organically, actively, moment by moment. You're deriving your life from him. And because you now are light and life, your life will bear a beautiful apple of goodness, a beautiful orange of truth, a beautiful banana of goodness. It bears fruit. Lloyd-Jones says, on the other hand, this is the way the classical world went about their ethics. It was more like a Christmas tree that's cut off, doesn't have organic life anymore, and people are just hanging ornaments on the tree. I think this is what the apostle is saying. You're different. You're not just one that we're going to hang a bunch of ornaments on and try to reform your external life. We're going to get to your very heart, and the gospel is going to transform your being, and you're going to bear natural, supernatural fruit because your roots are in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to bear the fruit of light. But then he says, if you'll look at 9b, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the fruitful works of darkness. Here we're aiming our light at pleasing the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's a personal relationship with him. Your ethic is not ultimately about you and your performance. Your ethic is ultimately about him and the love affair you have going on with him. Now, once again, if I compare this to classical Aristotelian sort of ethics, and of course you know that the pagan world had their ethicists, and some of them were quite good. Some of Paul's ethic is taken right from the Stoic ethics. But Paul takes it much deeper than the Stoics ever did. But both the Stoics and the Epicureans were very concerned about ethics in their day, and they talked about it a lot, public ethics and private ethics. But we'll see as we go through chapters 5 and 6, Paul's ethic is distinctively Christian in many, many ways. But here's one way. In the classical world, and I would say in many of our institutions in the West, the baseline for proper ethics is what we call honor. Duty, honor, and so on. And so the classical world based their ethic upon doing what is honorable. So an honorable man was what one was seeking to become. Now, what is honor? Honor is the deference or the respect that's given to me from other people. So if I'm living an ethical life, I'm living an honorable life, and you should give me honor for living such a life. Now, unfortunately, in so many Christian homes, that's as far as our parental teaching goes to our children. You know, life's going to turn out better for you if you do this, that, and the other. You know, people, your reputation is going to really be much greater if you do this, that, and the other. You know, the way you're living your life is really just not very impressive. This is the way that even Christian parents talk. It's not getting to the root of walking in the light. Walking in the light is this. It's not honor. It's pleasing the Lord. Honor devolves upon yourself. I want to be an honorable person. Pleasing the Lord ends on him. I want him to be honored. You see the difference? So sometimes I may suffer in my reputation in public when I have honored and pleased the Lord. So the Christian, if you're letting your light shine, you're letting it shine in such a way that brings glory to God. This is the reason that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine that others may see your good works and give glory, give honor to our Father who is in heaven. So the very purpose of your honorable life is not for your honor. It's for His. So we bear the light in such a way that intuitively bears the good fruit of the Christian ethic. And we aim our light at His honor and His pleasure. And that's the reason that we forsake the things that bring Him dishonor. It's all about Him. And the Christian regularly, continually thinks just this way. Now, thirdly, see that the apostle says, if you're walking in the light, you're not only bearing the fruit of the light and seeking to do it for His pleasure, God's pleasure, but you're shining the light. You're shining the light in the world in which you live, contrary to the candles in Max Lucado's closet. Now, see how the apostle puts it in verse 11b. But instead, expose them. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So if you're shining the light, it's going to be painful to those who are living in the darkness. Because if you're in a business and it's operating with some shady principles, it's not going to operate with shady principles without your having to do something about it or say something about it. And if everybody else is performing in such a way that's either breaking the law or being unethical toward your suppliers or your customers, you're not going to do it and everybody's going to know it. So you are shining the light. It's exposing the deeds of darkness. And we know from the text that we read earlier this morning that the one that's in darkness wants to be in the darkness because they do not want their deeds to be exposed. But one of the functions you have in life is to get out of the candle closet and shine the light in the world in such a way that is inevitably painful for those who are walking in darkness. That's part of your task, and you will not receive kudos for it. We expose the deeds of darkness. Sometimes you do it without a word. I've told some of you before about my old preaching professor. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. This is, of course, 40 years ago. Dr. Gwynn Walters, he was a man about that high, but he was a lion in the pulpit. He was a Welshman, and he preached Christ with great boldness and great effect. But the wonderful thing about the preaching class I had with him was not so much on preaching, although I appreciated his preaching, but it was really on living the pastoral life. Gwynn Walters' first pastorate out of seminary in the earlier part of the 20th century, or the middle part of the 20th century, was in Cardiff, Wales, his hometown. He was asked to go there against his own will because the church hardly had a believer in it. It was run down. It was really a tough place to go. But his seniors in the Lord encouraged him to go in the Lord, and he did. When he got there, there were broken windows everywhere. The choir could hardly sing. But he started by having the organist play church music, which wasn't common, I think, in that church. And they started there and they began to make progress. The end of the story, of course, is that it was a revived church by the time he left there. People had been led to Christ. The church was alive. But earlier on in his ministry there, he was a well-known young preacher in Wales, and so he was often asked to preach in many, many different places, including on the weekends. So one late Saturday night, he comes in from a preaching conference as a young man, and he goes to the church just to pray and do the final preparations for the next morning. He comes into the building, and he sees some lights on down in the basement and some smoke billowing out from under the basement door. So he goes in, and there he sees some of his elders drinking beer and playing poker. And just, you know, no thought for the world, no thought for Jesus Christ, that's for sure. And just gambling there in the basement of the church and cussing. And so Gwynn told us, he said, I opened the door and looked in. He said, I couldn't believe what I was looking at. And he said, I was so stunned. I just, backed out and closed the door. I just left. I didn't know what to say. Years later, when the church was revived, one of the old men came up to Gwen and he said, "Dr. Walters, do you know when I was converted? It was the night you opened that door and the look on your face. And I realized the darkness I was living in." You know, you never know. If you're walking in the light, you're shedding light wherever you go, and that your purpose in life is to light up the world. And sometimes it exposes the deeds of darkness. And you need to learn to take joy in that, because it's exactly what Jesus did. Notice, interestingly, in verse 14, not only do we expose the deeds of darkness by shining the light, but look how Paul puts it, and scholars have debated exactly what this means. But he says, "For anything that becomes visible is light." So he says, you shine so that things become visible. And then he says, whatever you make visible is light. Most scholars suggest that this is what he's saying. You're not only exposing the deeds of darkness by your light, in the way that you live, in the way that you speak, in the gospel that you share, you're transforming the world around you. It's actually becoming light. And doesn't this make sense? I mean, if you bring your darkness and I bring my light, who wins? Does your darkness snuff out the light? Never. The light always snuffs out or dispels the darkness. The light always wins. And ladies and gentlemen, you are going to. And that brings me to the last point. Look at the end of verse 14. And here the apostle says, let me quote something for you. We don't know exactly where it comes from. There are places in the Bible that are suggestive here. But some scholars believe that Paul is just simply quoting an early Christian hymn. You know, there are values to hymns, to memorizing hymns. Paul's memorized them, and it comes out in his speech. "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here's what he's saying. You walk in the light, and you will enjoy the light. And here's why. Christ is shining on you. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find that darkness is often associated with Israel's lowest moments, especially when they're being oppressed. Of course, you know, in Egypt, they were oppressed as slaves. And they get delivered out of Egypt, and before long, they're in the Holy Land, and they're being oppressed by the Philistines. And before long, in the 6th century, or in the 7th, the 8th century, the northern kingdom is taken into darkness by the Assyrian Empire. And then the southern kingdom in the 6th century, 586 BC, is taken into exile by the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire. They're returned to Israel, but before you know it, by the 2nd century BC, the Greeks, the Seleucids, have come in and have ransacked the place and brought great darkness and dishonor even to the temple of God. And then after the Greeks are dispelled from Israel, the Romans come in the 1st century and they take over. And you know, of course, what they do during the day of Jesus, crucifying anybody who disagrees with them. But in the Old Testament, the prophets are always saying, arise and shine, your light is coming. Your light is coming. And when Isaiah says that in chapter 60, he's talking about the Chaldeans who've taken you into exile. Arise, you people in exile, your time is coming. In fact, not only will God shine his light on you, but the nations will stream to the light of your dawn. And then Jesus comes into the world, and what does he say? I'm the light. I'm the rescuer. I'm the one who's to dispel the darkness. I'm the one who's to bring you freedom, to bring you joy. And he says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life itself. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're in Christ, here's what we're being told. Christ's light is shining on you right now. You are in his favor right now. You know, in the Old Testament, God told Moses, I want you to raise up an entire tribe, the Levites, to do several things. And one thing I want them to do, I want them to raise their hands, and I want them regularly to bless the people. I want the people to know they're being blessed by me, and I want this tribe to communicate that benediction to the people. And here's what I want them to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. I want you to tell them that decade after decade, century after century, because they're my people and my light is on them. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what it means to walk in the light. You're in his light. You're in his favor. You're in his love. He's given you life. So don't waste your time partnering with the very things that are under judgment. But partner with him and with those who are walking with him and enjoying his light. You know, in these recent days, some of you, like myself, have been watching the NCAA tournament. I guess especially if you're an alma mater, and I know some of you are, and I know during the prayers of intercession, some of you are praying for Auburn. I'm not going to comment about that. But you've been watching, some of you, the games, and what you'll notice at the end of the game is agony and ecstasy. Agony like these young men have never experienced before. 22-year-old young men dissolved to sobs with tears, like little babies. Their hearts are completely broken. Their season is over. They have lost. It's gone. And when I look at that, of course, any mom and dad feels for those young men. But I realize, you know, there's coming a day when the sadness will not just be because they lost an important ball game. It's because life is really over. And they made a terrible, terrible choice. Sadness like you've never seen before in your life. On the other hand, when a winning team gets to the end of the game, the streamers are coming down. People are acting like total idiots, crying with joy. I mean, all you did was score a few more buckets in a hole than the other group of people did, and you're making yourselves out like this is the biggest thing in all the world. They're so happy you can't describe it. They've seen nothing. They've seen nothing like you and I are going to see when we get home. And you read about it in Revelation. There'll be no need for a sun or a moon because the Lord God himself will light up the place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of light for us, will be there with us. And we'll walk in his light forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying is get on with it. Get into this. This is where life is. And don't walk in any other way. It's wasting your time that leads only to the ultimate agony of the final defeat. But walk in a way that leads to real life and victory under the favor of God, no matter what the world is saying, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the price you pay. Walk in the light. That's the reason we come to this table, because we have no way of doing this if God doesn't help us. But he does. He gives us not only his word, but he gave us this meal. The Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted this meal that we may be strengthened today, that we can go out from here and walk in the light. So any of you who professed your faith in Jesus Christ publicly, have joined his church, are desirous of walking in the light with him, who want to renounce the deeds of darkness and to belong to him, not perfectly, but repentantly, please come and eat and be nourished by the very meal that he prepared for us. Amen.
And we go straight from the preached word to confessing our sins, because even as Sandy is preaching about walking in the light, I'm sure many of you can relate. My walking often feels like stumbling, stubbing my toe, even falling down. And so we come corporately to confess our sins. And after that, we come to hear the forgiveness, the pardon that is in Jesus. And we go to the table expectantly, because he's promised to meet us there. He's promised that as we partake in faith, that he will spiritually nourish and encourage us to meet us in his mercy and his grace. In light of that, let us confess our sins together. Almighty God, who dwells in unapproachable light, in whom there is no darkness at all, and who has called your people to walk in your light, We sorrowfully confess that we have often chosen the dark places rather than the light, having grieved you and misled others by our conduct. We are truly remorseful and earnestly repent, and plead with you to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sin, that we may enjoy fellowshipping in the light with you and one another, that the splendor and radiance of our Lord Jesus Christ may be displayed to the nations, both now and forever. Amen. Will you stand? 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sin, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us confess our faith together from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink this, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Let us pray together our prayer of humble access to the table of the Lord. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in the breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.